We can keep that passage open, Genesis chapter 31, verses 22 to 55. And our theme today is taken from some of Jacob's words in verse 42. If God had not been on my side, if God had not been on my side. The history of nations tends to be defined by certain big moments, big events that defined those nations. In the 20th century, the United Kingdom was defined undoubtedly by the First and Second World Wars, which effectively ended the British Empire as it had been and brought in a new post-war era. At the end of the 20th century, Europe was drastically changed by the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, which some of you a bit older than me perhaps remember watching some of it in the news on television. The beginning of the 21st century was very much shaped by the events of September the 11th, 2001, and the terrorist attacks in the United States. More recently, of course, we've had the COVID-19 pandemic and all the fallout from that. And these kinds of events shape the course of history, of nations, even the globe. In the Old Testament era, perhaps the one event that defines the Old Testament more than anything else is the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Israel, of course, lived in Egypt for more than 400 years, but spent considerable time there as slaves to tyrant regimes, the pharaohs of their generation, a regime that worshipped idols and false gods. And in saving his people out of slavery in Egypt, friends, God not only was he giving his people, the Israelites, their freedom, but in the process, he was showing himself to be the one true God. He was exposing the fiction of the false gods of Egypt. He was showing the fact that the gods of Egypt were powerless gods. The Egyptians, for example, believed in several gods who they believed blessed the Nile River, that great river that, of course, provided for their every need, for their crops and for their thirst and so on in Egypt. And so it's no coincidence that the first plague God sent on Egypt was turning the Nile to blood and saying, "Where are your gods now?" The Egyptians also had superstitions about frogs. One of their goddesses was called Heket and was often drawn with the head of a frog. And the Egyptians believed that this goddess Heket kept creature life and fertility under control. So where was that Egyptian goddess when God sent frogs into the Egyptians' beds and living rooms and kitchens, when they had more frogs than they ever cared to see in their lives? Where was this goddess then? See, the Exodus was about more than the freedom of the Israelites, friends. It was also about the power and presence of the one true and living God. You might think, well, what has any of that got to do with the passage that you said you were going to preach on today in Genesis 31? Well, of course, those Israelites who were saved out of Egypt, they were descendants of Jacob, with whom we're primarily concerned in Genesis 31. And those Israelites who came out of Egypt were the first ones to hear the words of Genesis, either read or written or preached. Genesis 31 is a story about an exodus, a much smaller scale exodus to be sure, but an exodus nonetheless. It's a story like many others in the Bible, showing us not only that ours is a God who rescues his people, but ours is the only true God, the only God who can ever rescue anyone. And so we want to see today not just what God did for Jacob, but some of the parallels with Jacob's experience and his household's experience and the experiences of his descendants hundreds of years later. Let's see, first of all, from this passage today, Jacob's God who sees and speaks. Jacob's God who sees and speaks. We began to notice some Exodus-type language in Genesis 31 last week. If you look back at Genesis 31, verse 12, for example, the very last part of the verse, Jacob tells his wives what God has said to him. "I have seen all that Laban is doing to you, I am the God of Bethel. And that sounds a lot like what God would one day say to the Israelites through Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. And we saw last week how Jacob was essentially being treated as a slave of Laban, not in quite as severe way as what the Egyptians treated the Israelites, but nonetheless, that's a further parallel, this slave-like treatment that Jacob was subjected to for 20 years. But now it's time for Jacob to go home, back to Canaan, the promised land. And even in the way that he leaves, there's a little hint of the Exodus, the Exodus in Moses' day, because in verses 17 to 21, we're told how Jacob fled in haste. He packed up everything, he put his wives and his children on the camels, and off they went as quick as they could. And of course, there was a great deal of haste involved when the Israelites finally left Egypt as well. But of course, when Jacob leaves Laban, Laban soon finds out about it. And notice the word pursue in verse 23. The Hebrew word there that Laban pursued Jacob, it has the sense of chasing someone to hurt them. It's not just that he was in a hurry to catch up with Jacob. The idea is that he was intending to do harm to Jacob once he did get to him. I guess where else that word pursue is used in the Old Testament. Exodus 14, verse 9, the Egyptians pursued the Israelites all the way to the Red Sea. So the description strongly suggests, friends, that Laban was chasing after Jacob to do him harm. He's furious with Jacob. And yet when he does eventually catch up with Jacob, Laban doesn't lay a finger on him. Why is that? Because it's because of what happens in verse 24. Look at verse 24. The night before Laban catches up to Jacob, God came to Laban, verse 24. God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." The Hebrew phrases there are a little hard to get out in English, the full force of them, but one commentator suggests that God is saying here to Laban, be careful not to threaten Jacob in any way. Ralph Davis, in his typical style, he says that what God is saying to Laban here is, Laban, you mess with Jacob and you're street pizza. You're dead meat if you touch Jacob. Point is very simply that God sees his covenant child Jacob and his family under threat, and he intervenes to protect them. He will not allow Laban the Aramean, and it's interesting that he's described that way a couple of times in the text, Laban the Aramean, a foreigner, a non-covenant participant. God is not going to allow him to harm Jacob. You remember what God had promised Jacob when he spoke to him at Bethel, Genesis 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you, will guard you, will protect you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, the land of Canaan. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. You see, Jacob, for all that he's a bundle of imperfections and inconsistencies, he is living under the blessing of Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac. And so when his enemies come at him in a blind rage, as seems to be what Laban was doing, God sees and God speaks and God protects. And you notice how when Laban does finally catch up to Jacob and confronts him, he has to admit to all of this. He starts off with some bluster and waffle, as Laban is typically prone to do. If you look at verse 29, he says to Jacob, it is in my power to do you harm. No, it isn't. God just told you the night before, you can't lay a finger on Jacob. But then he has to go on and admit it. Verse 29, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad. And then look what Jacob himself says when he speaks to Laban, down in verse 42, the key verse of the passage. Jacob says to him, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, that's a great name for God, isn't it? The fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction, and he says, he rebuked you last night. So notice, friends, three times in this passage, three times we are told of what God said to Laban. We're told that God sees and God speaks and God saves Jacob. This is the story of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all history. Enemies pursuing us, Satan stirring up foes to destroy us, but God seeing it all and protecting us through it all. If you're a Christian today, you have had your exodus. You were in the clutches of a tyrant, three tyrants in fact, Satan, sin, and death. And God saw you, as the psalmist says, Psalm 136, verse 23, it is he who remembered us or saw us in our low estate. His steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. Jesus Christ is our rescuer. Jesus Christ is the one who sees and speaks and acts to save. He's the one who came down from heaven, who bound Satan by his work on the cross and has stopped Satan's hand from doing any further harm to us. Laban was able to chase Jacob right up to his heels, but he wasn't able to touch Jacob's heel. He wasn't able to lay a finger on him. And so it is for the church today, friends, for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Again, as we say many times, it's not a guarantee of freedom from physical pain or persecution. We may have to endure that. Some of you are enduring sickness or pain in your Christian life. But our eternal inheritance, our promised land, our place in the family of God, our eternal protection can never be taken away from us. And sometimes God will even give very powerful demonstrations and displays of this here and now in the Christian life. Sometimes God will protect us from physical threat, or God will miraculously bring us through what seemed a deathly encounter. And he will do that to give little reminders to the church of how he is able to save and how he is ultimately overruling for good. Ralph Davis, in his little book on Jacob, tells the story of Maria Linke, who lived in Berlin and was taken captive by the Soviets and incarcerated in one of their prison camps between 1945 and 1954. This believing woman, she was interrogated and beaten as the Soviets tried to turn her into a spy for their side, send her back into the West, but she refused because the Soviets were atheists, and she was a Christian. On one occasion, a soldier held a gun up to her face and asked her, do you still believe in God now? Maria told him that he couldn't kill her unless, quote, God allows it, that she was prepared to die, and he would have to answer for it. The soldier pulled the trigger, and nothing happened. In frustration, the soldier took his gun apart, reassembled it, pulled the trigger again. Nothing happened. He threw the pistol across the floor and ordered the woman to get out of the room. Now, that's not always or even usually how God works. For every Maria miraculously saved, there's a Hamilton or a Tyndale or a Cameron who lost their lives at the hands of their enemies. But as Maria rightly said, we are ultimately in God's hands, not the hands of our enemies. Even if they take our physical life, they cannot remove our spiritual salvation and our physical salvation as well, which will come at the resurrection. The worst they can do is kill our bodies until the day that Christ raises our bodies. Our God sees and our God has spoken, and no power in earth or heaven can change what he has decreed. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul knowing as he wrote these words that he himself was headed for execution. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been forgiven for your sin and adopted into the family of God, your destiny is secure now and forever, no matter what our enemies might do to us here and now. So Jacob's God who sees and speaks. But then comes the contrast with Laban's gods, who are nowhere to be found. Laban's gods are nowhere to be found. We know Laban well enough by now to know that he is full of waffle and bluster, and you can't believe half the things he tells you. So we don't need to feel much sympathy for him in verses 27 and 28 when he starts off with this sob story to Jacob. "Oh, why did you trick me? Jacob, why did you leave in such a hurry? You know, I would have thrown you a goodbye party. I would have brought out the instruments and I would have killed the fattened calf, and I just wanted to kiss my daughters and my grandsons goodbye. Why did you go and leave me like that?" Yeah, none of that really squares up with anything we've seen of Laban so far in the 20 years that Jacob has spent with him. And in verse 30, he gets to the real reason why he's left in such a rush of anger to go after Jacob. Look what he says in verse 30. "Why you have gone away," he says, "because you long greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" This is what really had Laban in such a tizzy. He wants his gods back. And what a dollop of irony and humor there is in that, because friends, what kind of gods are they if they can be stolen? Those are useless gods if you can just pick them up and nick them from whomever they belong to. The word here for gods is teraphim. That means they were little statues. They might have looked a bit like ornaments to us. It's not that Laban likely bowed down and worshipped these ornaments, but they were sacred to him. They were his prized possession, and he perhaps had some superstitious notion that as long as these ornaments are in pride of place on his mantelpiece, so to speak, that blessing will come to his household, that his crops will flourish, his livestock will flourish, and so forth. And he's in an absolute rage when these gods are taken from him, without stopping to ask himself if these gods are really worth believing in, if they can be so easily taken from him. And the story really gets very tense and exciting. If you hadn't read it before, it's you're sort of on tenterhooks to see what happens. Moses, under the guidance and supervision of the Holy Spirit, tells it brilliantly. Verse 32, Jacob is so outraged at the suggestion that he or his family have stolen Laban's gods, that he says, "Anyone who's found with your gods is going to be put to death." The only problem being that Jacob doesn't realize that his favorite darling wife, Rachel, is the one who has actually taken the gods. So we know something that Jacob doesn't when Laban starts this hunt, this rummage for his missing gods. Look at verse 33. Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. You can cut the tension with a knife. Where is he going to look next? He went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. We're thinking she's had it now, but wait, verse 34. Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. So not only can you steal these gods, but you can sit on top of them, and they won't be able to do anything about it. It's not like they're saying, "Laban, Laban, we're in here." Look at verse 34. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. You know that horrible feeling when you've lost your car keys or your wallet, and you've looked in all the sensible places to look, and then you have to start looking in the really silly places where you know you're not going to find them, like you're lifting up sofa cushions that you've already lifted up. You're checking your children's sock drawer. You're running your hand over every surface you can find. You just can't find them. Well, that's like poor Laban, feeling all over the place for his pathetic little gods. And all the time, Rachel is sitting on them. And she knows just what to say to keep her father from coming any closer. Verse 35, the way of women is upon me. And that would only have added to the irony and the humor for the Israelites hearing this story. That would only have added to the realization that these are pathetic gods, these are false gods, because part of the law given to the Israelites through Moses was that during the monthly female cycle, she was unclean, and anything that she came into contact with was unclean. So Laban's gods are stolen, they are buried, and they are unclean. They're blind, they're silent, and they are useless. When Laban really needs them, search as he might, he cannot find them. And we can laugh away at Laban here, and we should laugh at Laban. But let's be mindful, friends, of the fact that any of us can have our own little gods in whom we trust for security, success, or enjoyment, but who, when we really need them, will not be there for us. And this can be anything. It's been well stated many times that the heart is an idol factory. The heart, the human heart in its natural condition, will find something to trust in, someone to worship. But all our hopes and all our expectation upon. As you know by now, I enjoy playing football and occasionally watching it, but the increasing levels of hype and hysteria that people express over their football team's highs and lows is nothing short at times of idolatrous. You hear people phoning into radio shows or writing angry posts on social media, ranting and raving because their gods have failed them. Their gods are nowhere to be found when they really need them. And so often the security and the success and the satisfaction that people thought their gods would bring them through winning some match or winning some final doesn't come, or it's short-lived because no sooner has it happened than everyone's talking about next season and the next game and the next game. Laban likely chased after his gods so passionately because he believed that they brought him a measure of security. They blessed his crops, they blessed his flocks, they blessed his house. They guaranteed, perhaps, success in his future. And in our culture, we want that same sense of security. We were talking about this in our home group, the group I was in this past week, that our society is one in which we make every effort to secure ourselves financially and practically. And we ought to do that to a great extent. But an anxiety, a constant checking and wrangling, and maybe just one more deal or maybe just one more purchase, it can become idolatrous. We're trusting in that purchase or we're trusting in that plan for all that we need. It's the tendency of the human heart to take even any good thing and turn it into a God thing. But invariably, when we most need them, we will be desperately feeling around for them, and we will not find them. They will offer us nothing for what we really need, which is security in the face of death itself. We sang it earlier in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. And sometimes, friends, God may have to show us how foolish our choice of idols was, how laughable our trust in them was, to really turn us away from them and turn us back to him. That's what's really going on here with Jacob and Laban. It's becoming clear who the one true God really is. And it's the same thing that happened in Egypt when God sent Moses. The saving power of God shown to us in Jesus Christ only goes to show how glorious our true God is and how useless and hopeless our false gods are. Are you scrambling around today like Laban for gods that have deserted you? Or are you trusting in the God of Jacob who sees and speaks and who will never leave you nor forsake you? Jacob's God who sees and speaks, Laban's gods nowhere to be found. Thirdly and finally, Jacob's God who gives the victory. Jacob's God who gives the victory. Jacob watches Laban scrambling around from tent to tent until finally Jacob has had enough. And in verses 36 to 42, Jacob really lets Laban have it. And partly as those who have been reading the story, we've been waiting for this. We've sort of been waiting for Jacob to finally step up and no longer be the sort of the mama's boy, no longer be the naive simpleton that he was when he arrived at Laban's house. We've been waiting for him to take the bull by the horns and to speak his mind and to take the lead. And that's what he finally does here. He's had enough of Laban. Look at verse 38. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. And he goes on and he says, there I was, by day the heat consumed me, the cold by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. He goes on to say, you have changed my wages 10 times. Jacob says, you've treated me horribly. Some of the implications are here that maybe Laban wasn't even willing to properly give Jacob a roof over his head, that he would maybe send him out for days at a time looking after the flocks, and it was just like, well, there's a sleeping bag for you, Jacob, and all the best, and I hope you wrap up warm tonight. Changed his wages over and over again, changed the terms of their business agreement over and over again. It's been miserable. But then look at verse 42, the key verse again of the text. Jacob says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Imagine how encouraging it must have been for Jacob to hear from Laban, to have Laban admit to him that Jacob's God had spoken to Laban the night before Laban caught up with Jacob. How that must have spurred Jacob on when Laban let slip that had happened, to speak so directly and boldly to Laban as he does here. Jacob knows at this point. He knows because of what God has said to Laban. Jacob knows that he has the victory. And that's probably why Jacob is willing to go along with Laban's next proposal, which is the last proposal that Laban will ever make with Jacob. Look at verse 44. Laban says, come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. You really have to laugh at Laban. Before he suggests this covenant, in verse 43, he's still trying to claim everything that Jacob has for himself. The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. He's like a little toddler throwing a tantrum. Mine, mine, mine. But he actually also knows that Jacob's God has rebuked him. He finally gives up here, Laban. He knows that he can't do anything more to Jacob. And so he says in verse 44, let's make a covenant. And that's really Laban admitting defeat. We've seen this before in the lives of Abraham and Isaac, that when they grew very prosperous and very powerful, it led to pagan neighbors coming to them and saying, okay, look, it seems that your God is with you, your God is blessing you, so let's come to some sort of arrangement. And that's really an admission of defeat. And so the best Laban can hope for here is to send Jacob on his way with a guarantee of no more hostility between them. And so this is all ratified. They have this heap of stones, or this stone cairn, as some people would like to describe it. They have this pillar and this heap of stones. They have a meal together, which is confirmation of their covenant arrangements. And then notice verse 48, Laban says, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. And again, you know, Laban, he tries to sound like, you know, a real virtuous man here. Verse 50, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters. Imagine that. Imagine a man, you know, marrying women that he shouldn't marry. Imagine being in that situation. That's exactly what Laban forced Jacob into doing. Now he's saying, don't you be taking any more wives other than my daughters. Anyway, Laban here is admitting defeat. He's putting up a good show, but But this is the parting of the ways between Jacob and Laban. And they name this place Mizpah, saying, God's going to keep an eye on you. God's going to keep an eye on me. And we're not going to cross this line. We're not going to interfere with each other ever again. Christians over the years have tended to use that word Mizpah quite positively. Turns out Mizpah was not a place of love and fellowship. It was a place, rather, where two rival households went their separate ways, never to speak to each other again. But the bottom line here, friends, is this. Jacob wins. Jacob wins. After all these years of trouble and strife, he's finally free of Laban. He's free to go on over the border into the promised land and get on with his life. And not only that, but he has fresh reason. He has fresh encouragement to trust God for what lies ahead. Because don't forget what Jacob still has to do. He still has to be reconciled to Esau. He still has to fully, if you like, enter into the promised land where he knows a hostile force could be waiting for him. But you see, God has brought him this far. God has freed him from Laban. And surely that gave Jacob courage to move forward in faith and to believe that whatever else he has to face, God will bring him through that as well. And again, we think of the parallels for Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. After 40 years of wandering the wilderness, the book of Deuteronomy describes how they, like Jacob, were right on the border of Canaan, the promised land. They're wondering what lies ahead. They know that there are hostile forces waiting for them over that border. Moses, their great leader for decades, is not going to be the one to lead them over that border. It'll fall to Joshua to do that. And God's message to them is simple. I am the God of your fathers who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Be strong and courageous. Like Jacob, God had brought the Israelites that far. God would take them on into Canaan and provide everything else that they needed. And if you're a Christian today, the principle extends to us as well. Maybe something daunting or difficult is in your future or even in the week ahead. Perhaps like Jacob, you need to face someone, a Laban, an Esau. Perhaps you're being made to face something. Some of you in older age, as I said, it's sickness or the inevitable bodily weakness that we all will eventually face if we live long enough. Perhaps it's a grief that seems too hard to bear. Perhaps it's just the piling up of responsibilities and duties. Perhaps for the church today as a body, it's the discouragement that we sometimes feel as we look at a culture that is just showing no interest. We see shrinking numbers. We see a lack of preachers. We see an increasingly hostile culture. Whatever it might be, friends, the story of Jacob and the story of his descendants and all the stories of Scripture and the history of the church, they encourage us. God has brought us this far. God sees us and God speaks to us. God has already provided everything that we need in Jesus Christ. In Christ, he's already granted us the victory. He won't desert us now. He will bring us safely over the border, so to speak, and into heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is why we ought to know and love stories like Maria Linka or the Covenanters or the Reformation, because we see in those stories how God has preserved the church in the past, in the midst of deathly difficult circumstances, and we know that he will preserve the church until the end. It's summed up well in that additional verse of amazing grace. "'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace shall lead me home." That's what explains the life of Jacob to the point that we've reached today. Grace, this deceiving, cheating, sneaky, cowardly man. Grace made him a trusting, persevering, hard-working, God-believing man. Grace has made him who he is. Grace will get him home. And it's the same for the church today, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has freed us from all our enemies, who is preserving his church in this wilderness world, and who will bring us all the way home to glory with him. Amen.